Now, my guess is that many of us have been there. You just broke your arm and you're going to miss the entire football season. Or the stock market crashed and you lost thousands of dollars. Or you're recovering from a serious car accident. Now, not all three of these. Hopefully they didn't all three happen on the same day. If so, that's a bad day. And there are lots of worse examples I could give. This is a fairly lighthearted illustration, so I didn't want to get into, too serious things. But, many of us have been through them. So you're in that situation, and a well-meaning Christian comes along and puts his hand on your shoulder and says, "I'm sorry you're having a hard time. I'm not. But it must be rough. I'll pray for you. And remember, all things work for good." And the question that you have in your mind is it because I'm not very spiritual that I want to wring his neck right now? Is it my problem? Well, I just want to relieve you of the guilt that you've been carrying for all these years over your reaction to a visit from Pastor Pollyanna. Verse 28 of this chapter has been abused for so long and in so many ways, and it has driven, I'm convinced, so many people away from the church that I think in recent years people are afraid to use it at all because they don't want to mess it up. They don't want to misuse it. And that's one of the reasons I'm really glad we get to talk about it, because I want to recover the beauty of that verse. It is given to us for a reason, and it's a gift. And not only that one, but the two after it, because they tell us a lot about what it means to live in a world under God's control, under God's sovereignty, and how to help other people to live in a world under God's sovereignty. Now, we use that word sovereign. I want to define it a little bit. We use this word sovereign to refer to kings and other monarchs that rule with absolute authority. We live in a country under a government that the president is not sovereign, does not have absolute authority. He has to deal with the legislative branch and the executive branch. And our founders did that for a reason, because they saw weaknesses with absolute authority. But when we say that God is sovereign, we mean that he is in control. He does not run the world as a democracy or a representative republic. And he's firmly in control. And many Christians have a hard time with that. And I think it might be because most of us in this room have grown up in a country where you have a representative. We have a voice, and you have a lot of people that have a voice in your government. And we think that God works the same way. Well, over the next few weeks, we're going to look at God's sovereignty in detail in Romans 8 and 9. Today, we're just going to sort of introduce the idea. But if you have a problem with this idea that God's in control, if you react negatively to some of these doctrines, I want to encourage you to give these passages a fair hearing. Just listen and consider, because you might be surprised at what they actually teach compared to what you may assume that they teach. So I want to show you a few things about what a sovereign God does. And there's three things. First one is that he directs our suffering. He purposes our suffering. So we need to understand the context of these three verses in order to interpret them correctly. So I'm gonna give you some bad interpretations, and then we'll talk about what I believe is a faithful one. Is this echoing, by the way? No, okay. Sounds like it to me. So Romans 8:28 was not written to stand alone. It's written within a context and within a chapter in a book. A lot of Christians, because it's so well known, have pulled it out, stuck it on a plaque, and hung it on their wall. That's not necessarily bad. It might look good on your wall. But it's dangerous, because when you do that, you run the risk of making this verse say what it doesn't say. Now, so let me give you a few examples. One mistaken interpretation of this verse is that all things work out in the end. And, even though things are tough now, they'll get better. Well, not necessarily. They don't always get better. I mean, you and I both know that sometimes that's not true. Some people get terminal cancer, and they succumb to it. They die. Things didn't get better for somebody in that situation. If you're in a difficult job, it may get better, but it may not. You might get laid off. You have no guarantee that whatever situation you're in is going to get better. And when we imply that, that this verse is saying that, we misuse it, and we bring reproach on the Word of God. And besides, when you look at the people, the figures in the Bible, for Jesus in his suffering, things did not get better. Things did not get better for Paul. He suffered progressively more and more towards the end of his life. James, who lost his life. Every one of the apostles lost his life in a violent way, except maybe John, the apostle. And so, you know, and figures throughout church history, we have to be careful. We don't import our understanding of this verse that comes from a culture that has been insulated and that has been very prosperous, and things do generally get better. Doesn't always work that way. So that's one. A second misunderstanding is that something good in this life, in a given situation, will come through tragedy. I've heard people quoting this verse and insisting that, you know, when a given tragedy happens, there's a murder, some terrible thing, and they say, well, you know, something good's gonna happen to the people, to the victims. As if God's trying to compensate, like he feels bad that he allowed something bad to happen, therefore he's gonna flip. This really is more an idea that comes out of the idea of karma, that it, you know, you're really a good person, so the good will come around to you in the end. This is not a biblical idea. God may do that, but that's not what Paul is saying in this verse. We have to recognize there is such a thing as evil in this world. There is gross evil. And there's no guarantee for the victims of a particular event that there's going to be a happy event down the road to try to make them feel better, to compensate. When we say that, we bring reproach on the Bible, because that's not what Paul is saying. And also, I think we're raising potentially false hopes. Now, I think what may be the most dangerous misunderstanding is maybe not the most extreme, but I think it's the most common. Often, people who are suffering, who are crying out to God, or maybe they're just crying out. They're upset and they're hurting and they're grieving. Often Christians in that circumstance are made to feel guilty by other people because they're not smiling through their pain. You know, they're not having a happy attitude. They're not enduring in the way that, you know, certain people think that they should. There's this attitude often in the Christian church, and some people have had this attitude, and praise the Lord that they do. But there's this attitude in the church that somehow we should triumph over our suffering, and that it should not show on our face. We should not, you know, be crying out. We should not get angry at God. Somehow those things are not appropriate, and we need to be happy. But listen, when we read the Psalms of lament, what do we see? We see people who are crying out to God, angry at God at times, and saying, God, I don't understand. Why are you letting this happen? Asking questions. All of those things are completely appropriate. God does not expect us necessarily to smile through our pain. He wants us to run to him. So, you know, here's a little bit of unsolicited advice from your pastor based on Romans 8:28. If you're going to use this verse, don't ever, ever minimize somebody's pain or downplay it or somehow try to make it sound better than it is. Just don't. Nobody wants that. Don't try to rush people through a period of lament, of struggle, of grieving. Be there. Just be there. And the best thing that you can do is assure them that you love them and assure them that God loves them. And just pray for endurance and pray for trust. I think that's the best, you know, best thing that we can do based on this verse. Now, all that aside, we're now going to talk about what I'm convinced the verse does mean. Paul may have been quoting an ancient Greek saying, an axiom. Plato said this: all things will in the end work together for good to him in life and death. For the gods have a care for any whose desire is to become just and to be like God. Now, I want you to remember that, because doesn't it sound a lot like Romans 8:28? It's striking. And there's a few small differences, but the small differences are not small. They're very big. Both sayings involve things working together for good. Both of them involve being just. Both of them involve being like God. The difference is in who is the responsible party. Who is in control? You see, for Plato, it was the individual. I'm in control. I have to be just. I have to be like God. And I'm in the driver's seat. For Paul, it's obviously God who is in control. And we'll break this down. So there are two versions of this verse in different manuscripts, and we're not positive which one is the original. One says all things work together for good. ESV has that. And the other says God causes all things to work together for good. Now, based on our theology, if you're a good Presbyterian, you probably like option number two. I'll take God causes all things to work together for good. Well, problem is we're just not 100% sure of that, so we can't really say that. But when you look more closely at this verse, we realize it really doesn't matter which one that you choose. As the one that I read, the ESV says, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul's talking about two characteristics of one group of people, loving God and being called according to his purpose. One we do, loving God, the other is done to us, being called. The next verses after this, 29 and 30, tell us God's action comes first, our action comes second. Okay? If we have been called according to God's purpose, we're going to love him. We're going to respond in love for him if we truly are his. If those things are true, he has already been working in our lives. He is already causing things to work for good, you see? And now here's a very important sort of explanation. When Paul says for good, we've got to understand that doesn't mean the things themselves are good. That's the reason he says it, because he's talking about things that are not good. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. He does not say give thanks for all circumstances. And again, a lot of Christians, we flip that around. We don't have to give thanks for everything, but in everything. God produces, he is working through even terrible circumstances, even the evil actions of others, for our good. And God produces character through suffering. He makes us into what we would not otherwise be if we had not gone through it. And even, and this is the amazing thing, even through the evil actions of others. And that part is a miracle. Now, when you look through the Bible, you see a lot of examples of this. The most obvious one is Joseph. And this was a man in the Old Testament who was sold into slavery by his brothers. So, after all of these events in his life, after being sold by his brothers into slavery, after being lied about by someone who wanted to use him, after being sent to prison, after being left in prison and neglected, and then finally delivered and given a position of authority and power over his brothers, after all that, and remember, his brothers, who started this miserable chain of events by selling him, Joseph said this to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, in order to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Joseph did not sugarcoat their actions. He didn't downplay. He didn't pretend it wasn't a big deal. He pointed out that God had redeemed even their evil intentions for his purpose. And it was necessary. What they did was necessary for God to save the lives of who knows how many people, possibly the whole world. Now, let me give you a modern illustration, not really a counterpart. It's different in many ways, but this past Thursday, we marked 13 years since the attacks on September 11, 2001. And I was reading some of the stories from that day in some of the memorials that were happening. And if you, if you're much older than 13, and even probably if you're younger, you probably do know that morning in New York City, airplanes struck the twin towers of the World Trade Center. And there was a north tower and a south tower. The south tower was the second to be hit, but it was the first to fall because of where it hit and the nature and the severity. There was a captain in the New York Fire Department named Jay Jonas, who was with his company, Ladder 6 Company, in the North Tower. So they were climbing up the North Tower, trying to get people out. When they heard on the radio that the South Tower had fallen. They realized at that point it was only a matter of time before their tower fell too. They were not going to benefit anybody by continuing to go up. So they started to come down. But when they got to the 20th floor of the North Tower, they came across Josephine Harris. She was a 60-year-old woman who had been trying to get out and just collapsed on the 20th floor. And so she told them to go on, but they refused. They said, no, we've got to help this woman. They picked her up and carried her from the 20th floor down to the 4th floor, 16 more. When they got to that point, she stopped, and she stopped them, and she said, I can't go any further. You go on alone. Well, at that point, the building started to collapse. And so they're on the 4th floor. The building literally collapses around them, and they get entombed in the debris, but they're alive. And so they end up, the firemen are able to find a way out. They're able eventually to get Josephine out. But literally, her collapse, nobody survived above the 5th floor. Nobody survived on the 1st floor. So there was a small window of 3 floors where there were survivors, and her collapse on that particular floor saved their lives. Well, they became friends, and they kept in touch, and they would do appearances together at various places in telling their story. In 2011, 10 years later, they heard that Josephine had died of a heart attack. And she was a very private person, and none of the firefighters knew that this woman was destitute, had no money, her family had no money. So they heard about the fact that she had died and that the family had no money to bury her. And so the guys in Ladder 6 Company that knew her decided, hey, we can't let this happen. This is one of our family. And so they called around, and they began to spread the news, and a funeral director in Greenwich Village offered to to pay for the service. And so it's very striking that the same men who carried her out of this building carried her as her pallbearers one last time. And what I noted about that story is that in both circumstances, in the tower and then later at her funeral, something that was bad, tragedy, and in one case, the evil actions of specific people produced character traits of self-sacrifice and nobility. That's an illustration. I'm not making a commentary on the spiritual lives of those people, but it's an illustration of how God produces good even through evil. Now, the second thing I want you to see in this passage about God's sovereignty is that he glorifies his son. So look at verse 29 with me. Verse 29 elaborates on what verse 28 means by those who are called, and it gives us the big picture. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, if you're a Christian here, you have made a decision to follow Jesus. You, at some point in your life, you decided to believe in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Romans 10:9 tells us that we need to do that. If you say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We choose Jesus freely. This passage teaches a principle that encompasses that choice, that God, in his sovereign control, enables us to do that. He enables us to choose freely. And the bottom line is we can choose God because he chose us first. And this principle runs throughout the scripture. In the Old Testament, God says to the Israelites over and over, he says, don't think that I chose you because you were the best nation or the largest or the brightest. He said, I chose you simply because I decided to love you. And so in the Old Testament, the Israelites over and over understood and heard that God had chosen them. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And throughout the Gospels and into Paul, we're not going to get into the details of this doctrine today, but Paul clearly tells us here that God chose those who belong to him. And when Paul says foreknow, the word foreknow comes from a word that we talked about in Veritas. Jonathan was talking about Gnosticism, and it comes from the Greek word for knowledge. There's two senses of knowledge. You can know sort of just the facts, but there's a knowledge in the Bible that is much more intimate. In fact, the word for the union of a husband and wife is the word for know. That's the sense in which we believe that Paul is using this here. What Paul doesn't say, before we lived, God knew about us. He's talking about an intimate knowledge. He's talking about an intimate love that itself involves choosing. He's not saying that God knew who would choose him later. Those whom God knew intimately, he chose. He predestined. He chose beforehand those very same people. Now, why did he do it? Paul says, to be conformed to the image of his son. God chose us so that we would be like Jesus. Now, remember that statement of Plato's that we read before. Paganism demands that its followers be like God. The God of the Bible makes us like himself. He makes us like Jesus. He chose us in order that this would happen. And the ultimate reason, Paul tells us in this verse, that God chose us was that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, that includes sisters, those of you that are wondering. God chose us in order to give the glory or the credit that Jesus deserved for what he did to rescue us from our sin. In other words, living a perfect life, dying, and rising again. Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. God chose us so that Jesus would have a large family of spiritual brothers and sisters. Charles Hodge put it this way, Christ's glory is the great end of redemption. You see, God choosing is not an abstract, clinical kind of a thing. I remember seeing this movie, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago with Tom Cruise, Minority Report. It's a really kind of wacky science fiction movie. But I remember thinking that this is the idea of determinism, of deciding ahead, divorced from any sense of love. But that's not what the Bible describes. It describes God choosing us in love for his son. We have to remember this with all the arguments that we have in the church about God's choice and our choice. God is not capricious. He's not accidental. He is intentional. Everything he does is intentional. And he chose us intentionally to fill out his family. And then we're going to explore more aspects of this in the coming weeks, but we always have to remember that Jesus is at the center of this teaching. Now, many of you may know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. She was paralyzed at the age of 16 in a diving accident and suffered intensely. She spent a number of months basically attached to a bed that rotated in order to just keep her equilibrium and make sure that her body functioned as well as it could. And during those months, she was very angry, very bitter at God. And when she realized this was going to be permanent, she wanted to take her life. But she came out on the other side and at some point realized, God is doing something in my life. I'm going to join him in it rather than fighting against it. I'm going to get on board. And she began to learn to paint with her mouth, which was really the only instrument that she could use. Eventually, many years later, she started a ministry called Johnny and Friends to help disabled people. And what has been amazing is that Johnny Erickson Tada has given glory to Jesus through her suffering, most of all. That's been her identity, and she, of all people, gives the credit to Jesus. You might have heard earlier this year, might have been last year, she sang the title song from a movie called Alone and Yet Not Alone. And I watched the recording. This is kind of an aside, but I was watching the recording of that song, and she has a beautiful voice. But, I mean, if you're a singer, you know, sitting down is not the best position for singing anytime. Well, this woman has no option. She has to sit down. She's trying to sing this song, and it required so much vocal energy, and she's also, I believe, around 60 years old. It required so much energy, her husband had to stand behind her and literally push on her diaphragm in order to give her the vocal strength to sing the notes the way they needed to be sung. It was so powerful to see, you know, not only her character, but also the way that this marriage works. It's a beautiful picture. But anyway, this song was nominated for an Oscar. And I remember reading about that and being incredibly shocked. I'm like, what? Where did this come from? But it was. Now, partway through the process, the Academy voted to disqualify the song. And so they rescinded it. And the reason they gave was that the author had undue influence on the process. And there's a lot of debate about that because he really didn't do anything that many, many other people don't do in terms of trying to advertise, get people to vote for them. But anyway, all that aside, Johnny Erickson Tada was interviewed about this controversy, and she said, first off, I don't really have an opinion on the details of it. She said, I hope that the controversy will give more publicity to the movie. She said, I want people to watch this movie because it has a powerful message. I wish I could tell you what the message of the movie is, but, you know, go look it up. So she's being interviewed about this controversy, and the statement she made was so profound. She said, the God of the Bible delights in using ill-equipped, unskilled, and untrained people in positions of great influence, everyone from Joseph to David. It's all to show that it's not by human prowess or brassiness, but all by God's design. You see, the fact that that woman, having gone through the loss of the use of her limbs from the chest down, that she could say that statement itself is a testament to this idea, this principle that God purposes, that he directs our suffering to glorify his Son and to show his love to people. All right, the last thing I want you to see here that God does in his sovereignty is he completes what he started. So this is verse 30. So far we've seen that God works circumstances for our good, and he chose us so that Jesus would be glorified. Verse 30 gives us a chain of God's actions in choosing us that goes from before we were born to after we die, from beginning to end. And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now notice, Paul's using the past tense as if it already happened. And he's doing this to emphasize the fact that if God knew us before we were born and he chose us, the rest of the process has already been decided. God doesn't do things halfway. He carries out the complete process from start to finish. The same people that he chose before they were born, he has called within their lifetime. If God chose you before you were born, he's called you to be his child during the life. In other words, he's opened your spiritual eyes. All of that, he's done. Those same people, rather than, like Plato told us, demanding that they become just, he actually makes just. He justifies based on Jesus' perfect life and his death and his resurrection. And those that he justified will, just as surely when Jesus comes back, he will glorify. He will make like Jesus fully and forever. And what all of this tells us is that God doesn't commit for the short term. He finishes what he starts. And he does it by incorporating our choices and our efforts and our decisions. And C.H. Dodd, I think, put it really beautifully. He said, a man who is the object of grace, when he looks back upon himself, feels more and more that he has become what he is by no act or activity of his own, that grace came to him without his own will or power, that it took hold of him, that it drove him and led him on. Even his most intimate, his freest acts of decision and assent became to him, without losing their quality of freedom, something that he experienced rather than did. Now, when you look back on your life with God, I might just die. Switch over to this one. When you look back on your life with God, isn't that your experience? I mean, isn't that what we experience as Christians? We make choices. We exert effort. We, you know, try to avoid sin. We give our lives to God. We do all of those things. But the story of our lives is not ultimately our story. It's his. And I've told you in the past, if you've been here more recently, maybe I haven't. I don't remember the last time I talked about it. But we have a dear friend in South Carolina. Her name is Nellie Merritt. And she goes to our sending church, Covenant Prez. And Nellie has suffered a lot. She has survived two bouts with cancer, separated by a number of years. So she went through a lengthy bout, was in remission for a number of years, went through another lengthy bout. She reared a son with Down syndrome, and then a few years ago had to bury him. She endured her daughter breaking her heart, still, you know, in a really strange relationship with her daughter, and has had a lot of financial difficulty, she and her husband, Don, for decades. And when you talk to this woman, you know There's something that the suffering has forged in her. There is a graciousness, a winsomeness, a gentleness that you don't see in many people. She's really remarkable. But Nellie wrote a poem of sorts. It's maybe a little bit more of a prose piece about God's work in her life. And she used the metaphor of a tapestry. And she was explaining in this piece how God, from our perspective, we're looking at the underside of the tapestry. Have you ever seen a tapestry? It's a mess. You know, our life is a mess of broken knots and, you know, messed up intersections and colors all kind of jumbled together. It's ugly. But she says God views our life from the perspective of the top of the tapestry. That's the perspective that matters. It's the finished product. Now, God is in the process of weaving it, but he can see what the finished product will be because he knows the end from the beginning and because he chose us in the beginning. And here's my encouragement, I guess, for you. If you are struggling with, you know, what we would say, the hand that you've been dealt, recognize that your life is not a random mess. That it is a masterpiece that God is creating. Even as it is in process, ask God for the grace to see that. Now, if you're not a Christian, what does this mean? This whole idea that God chooses. Does that mean that if you're not a Christian, that somehow you're left out? That, well, wait a minute, he chose other people, but what about me? Jesus himself said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. All the people that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And that verse is a great combination of how God works in choosing us, but he uses our choices and he never turns anybody away. If you believe, if you're not a Christian, you believe what I'm telling you about what the Bible says about Jesus' life and death and resurrection. If you believe that and you want to embrace it, guess what? That means that God has chosen you, that he is working in your heart already before you had any idea that he was. Now, if you do not believe what I'm telling you, I just want to ask you to remember this. The teaching that God is sovereign and that it shows us, it shows all the whole world one thing. You are not a cosmic accident. Your life is not random, no matter who you are, whether you believe it or not. Your life is not random. Your life has been ordained before you took your first breath. Now, for us as believers, we need to remember that one day we're going to be able to make sense of the craziness that is our lives, when right now we can't. One day we're going to be able to make sense of it in a way that we cannot make sense of it right now. And the good news is that that day is coming, and you can bank on it. Let's pray together. Father, we want to praise you for this truth that is tremendously comforting, that we are not on this earth trying to make our own way. Lord, you know us. You know our end from the beginning. And Lord, those who belong to you, we chose you because you chose us first. You have set your love on us. And Father, I ask that you would help us to live our lives in confidence, knowing that if you have started this process, you are going to finish it. And Lord, give us a love and a compassion for those that do not know or do not believe this message, that our lives would bear authentic witness to what we have experienced. And Lord, help us in that. And as you do, Lord, we'll give you praise. In Christ's name, amen.